Romans 4. I've heard it said that Carrie was kind of a prison singer. Always behind a few bars looking for the right key. I'm joking. Romans 4. You sit in choir practice with me. Come on. Romans 4, 23 through 25. Romans 4, 23 through 25. Paul writes, verse 23, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for speaking this morning. I thank you for making your word clear to us this morning. And indeed, Father, all the times that over these few years you've made the word so clear to us and you've opened our eyes to see it and opened our minds to understand it and you've used it to change life after life after life. And Lord, we take that, we don't take it lightly. We just thank you so much for it. And Lord, we come to you tonight asking you to continue to do the work that only you do. That you'd take your perfect word and you'd use it, Lord God, to shape in our lives and to change our lives. And Father, we know that your word does not return unto you void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, we take great joy in that, to know that your word is that powerful. And we just pray tonight that, Lord God, you would use your word to meet us where we are. Father, for sin in our lives that must be confronted, we pray that you would do that. Lord, for those of us in here that need encouragement, Lord God, that you would pick them up and push them forward. And Father, that you would just take your word and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We praise you and thank you for the power that it holds. Lord God, I pray that you would again give grace to preach, that your word would be clearly understood, that it would be rightly divided, that it would be preached and taught in a way that it deserves to be preached and taught. Lord God, I thank you for those you've gathered in this place tonight. This is by your doing. And Father, we know that you have a special purpose for each one here, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we talked about the faith that Abraham had, and a quick recap, he had a simple faith. It said that Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. It was a simple thing. God's not asking for something complex or difficult. He simply wants you to believe what he says. Abraham had a strong faith. Not only was it simple, but he believed without becoming weak in faith. He could look in the mirror and see that his own body was 100 years old and is, in Paul's words, as good as dead. He could look at Sarah and see that she had a dead womb, but it didn't matter. Abraham's faith never weakened. He stayed strong in faith. We also see he had a steady faith in verse 19 or verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. There was nothing about Abraham's faith that vacillated. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't up and down. It wasn't dictated by circumstances. Abraham believed no matter what. He had a sincere faith in verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I can't remember the reference right now, but we've all read the verse in the Old Testament when God says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That was the same question Abraham was asking. Nothing at all. God can do this if God said he's going to do this. And so Abraham had a sincere faith. He trusted God all the way. And because of that, verse 22 says, "Therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness." And that is a great statement. And it's really that statement, that verse, that has inspired Romans chapter 4. Paul started that chapter in Romans 4, 1-5. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And that's been the point of chapter 4. Abraham didn't earn righteousness. Abraham didn't deserve righteousness. Abraham simply, strongly, wholeheartedly believed God, and God credited to him righteousness for that. And that's a wonderful truth for you and I. And it's a truth that really is the essence of the Christian hope. You and I, we go through this life, and people understand in this life that hope is so vitally important. We really want something to hang our hat on. We were at the nursing home today, and probably rightly so. One of these days, if you and I are in a nursing home, I'm sure it'll be the same for us. But all you have to do in a nursing home, and by the way, it'll give you a dose of humility. It doesn't matter what kind of preacher you are. When you go to the nursing home and start preaching, instantly they start falling asleep. And so next time you think you're a great preacher, just go to the nursing home. It'll bring you back to reality in a hurry. But what's interesting about that, anytime at the nursing home you start mentioning heaven or you start mentioning eternal life, they perk up a little bit. And maybe because they feel closer than the rest of us, and necessarily they probably shouldn't. We don't any of us know if tomorrow is guaranteed, but at least they're in a position in life where they think they are coming, they're leaving before us, and it kind of sparkles up in their life. And really and truly, when any of us face death, when any of us stare it in the face, we really want a little bit of hope. Hope really, really matters to us, and you know that as well as I know that. And we're going to talk about hope tonight. The title of the sermon is literally, Here's Hope. And that's a pretty hot topic because we want it so bad. But before we get in our text, just to pull us all on the same level, there are two attributes or two things about hope that I think are pretty much universal. And one of those is the fact that I think everybody wants hope. Would you agree with that? Everybody wants hope. I can't imagine a person in any situation or any circumstance in life that doesn't want hope. They don't want hope of things being better, or hope of a better day, or hope of eternal life, or hope of getting over a sickness, or hope of money coming in. We all want hope. Even in the Bible, people were desperately seeking hope. And you'll remember this lady, Mark 5, 25 to 28. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now that's somebody scrambling for hope, isn't it? Many doctors had endured much at the hands of doctors. And by the way, it wasn't that they weren't as merciful back then. They just didn't have the means to be as merciful back then. A lot of it was fixed by burning something or cutting something off. I mean, that's how they fixed a lot of your problems. And this lady had endured much, but no healing. Not only that, she had spent all that she had and still wasn't helped. She got to the point in her life where pain didn't matter, money didn't matter. She would give all her money and all her personal comfort if she could have what? Just a little bit of hope. Then she gets to this point where this new healer is in town, and they say he has power, and they say he can speak to diseases and make them leave. And she says, if I only touch his garment. And if you've read that passage, you know she was putting herself, so she thought, in danger. Because after she touches him, she what? She hides. Jesus turns around and says, who did this? And the woman comes up and almost realizes she's been caught. It was me. I touched you. I just thought if I could touch you, I'd be healed. And of course, Jesus, being compassionate, said, your faith has healed you. Go. But the idea here is this woman was at such a point of desperation, she would do anything just if there was a little bit of hope. And you and I understand that. It's not a lot different. We've had several in our congregation that have heard the word cancer. Man, you'll go through a lot for a little bit of hope, won't you, Peggy? You'll do a lot. I mean, you'll let them run poison through your veins. You'll let your hair fall out. You'll do all sorts of stuff just for a little bit of hope. And any one of us would grab a hold of the same thing. Any one of us would say, just give me a little bit of hope. I'll spend money. I'll travel to Lubbock day in and day out. I'll do whatever. If you can just give me a little bit of hope in this situation. And then, man, what a relief when the doctor says, we got it. Or you'll be okay. Or something. In fact, we've made an art out of filtering everything a doctor says, just trying to squeeze some sort of hope out of what they say. Remember when my grandfather passed away about 9 years ago? He was in ICU and pretty much everything in his body was shutting down at this point. And you'd talk to one nurse, and you've all seen this, a nurse that we'd say didn't have very good bedside manners. I mean, they came in and basically tell you like it is. He's a really sick man. He's not doing too good. call in the family type stuff. And then another nurse comes in, and the other nurse says, you know, he's sick, but we've seen people get over this kind of stuff before. We've seen people pull through that, and you know, he's still as sick as he ever was. What the nurse said didn't change a thing, but boy, it makes the family feel good when you can squeeze out just a little bit of hope. It's important. In fact, in Romans 5:5 it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I really believe that everybody everywhere wants hope. That's true. There's another attribute of hope, however, that I also think is important before we get into our text, and that is, even though everybody wants hope, hope is not natural. It's not automatic in a sense. It doesn't just naturally occur in the human heart. In other words, you don't just naturally have hope in bad situations. Now, some people do. Some people seem to live in what I would call a fairy tale land. You know, you've all seen people like this who just won't face reality. They almost go oblivious to things in life and seem like they have this kind of false hope. And there are people out there with a false hope. In fact, that's what false prophets push, is false hope. And it's because they're dealing on uncertainties. But every human, when at any point in their life they are forced to be objective about the situation, we always come out of that with this lack of hope, especially in regard to spiritual things, because we're born as sinful creatures, we're born as wicked creatures, and we know there's nothing we can do to make life better. in the deep in the heart of sinful man is this lack of hope. It's not an automatic thing that you're automatically born with this hope within you. Really, the only way you get hope is when you base it on a fact of a promise of something better. That's where hope comes from. If someone can promise you that a paycheck is coming, if someone promises you that this drug will work, if someone promises you that this person is safe, well, then you build your hope based on that fact. But when you have no truth to go on, hope is generally fleeting. And you can see that in people in the Bible. I think one of the best illustrations of this is the man we call Thomas. He's always been called a doubter. I know some of you have heard John MacArthur's sermon on 12 Ordinary Men or even read the book 12 Ordinary Men, but I think he really labels and nails the persona of Thomas. Thomas isn't so much a doubter as Thomas is a pessimist. He's a realist. He looks at things objectively, and when he saw things objectively, he just didn't see a whole lot of hope. You'll remember this story. After Jesus was waiting on Lazarus to die in John 11:14, so Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now that's an optimist, isn't it? I mean, Thomas says, you know, we just came from Jerusalem. They tried to kill you in Jerusalem. Now you want to go back? You want me to be honest? We're going to die. I mean, you're not going to question his faith right there. He believed he was going to die and still went with Jesus. So he had a good faith. He was a pessimist. He didn't really have any hope of anything getting better. You'll see this in Thomas's life. John 14:15. After Jesus is telling him, "You know where I'm going," Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And leave it to Thomas. "You're leaving. We'll never find you. We don't know how to get there. There's nothing we can do. How are we going to get there?" I mean, that's Thomas. He's just being a realist about the situation. No hope. You'll see him again in John 20:25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now here's the deal with Thomas. It wasn't that he was so much a doubter as he was just a realist. He said, "You know, I don't have anything in this world to base the fact that he's really alive. There's nothing I have to base that upon. I don't have any reason to believe that." And Thomas wasn't going to be given in to some sort of silly optimism, if you will. He wasn't going to be given in to say, "Well, I'm just going to believe it because I want to." He didn't have any hope. He was a pessimist. I always call it a realist because I'm prone to be a pessimist at times. And just look at something objectively and say, "There's no way this is going to happen. There's no way this is going to work." And that's people to a degree. Hope isn't necessarily natural. You have to have some piece of evidence or some fact to stand upon before you'll have hope, and that's a dilemma. And so what we see here is that all people want hope, but hope isn't necessarily a natural thing. Just in and of itself, you don't naturally get it. There has to be something, some fact, some truth, some evidence somewhere that you'll base your hope upon. Otherwise, you're really just reaching for something. It's almost a silly optimism that doesn't really account for anything. But what we're going to talk about tonight is the answer to that dilemma. If everybody wants hope, but hope is not certain, how do you get hope? Where does it come from? That's really what we're going to talk about in our text tonight. And also what we're going to do is close Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 closes. Romans chapter 5 is about to open. And what Paul is doing to make sure you don't miss it, because really, if you were to read this letter without chapter breaks and without verses, you'd have no idea where to break these chapters, because Paul very rarely even uses periods. I mean, he just says, "therefore," and goes on. The reason they break the chapter right here is because in chapter 4, we leave Abraham and we move on to Jesus. It's the transition that's going on right here. We're leaving the picture, we're leaving the model, and we're moving on to the mediator. All of chapter 4 promises great, promises hope. All of chapter 5 shows how hope is permanent. It is leaving Abraham behind and moving on to Jesus. That's why they break the chapter right here. That's what Paul's doing. He is leaving the model and moving on to the substance, who is Jesus. And in doing this tonight, these three verses actually work as that transition. We start out with Abraham in verse 23. We end with Jesus in verse 25. And what we're getting in this is a picture of hope and how it works. So I'd ask you the question, do you want hope? Do you? Colette? Colette wants hope. Colette was a little upset because she had a friend's house to go to, but she decided that she loved Jesus more than that and she wanted to come to church. Right, Colette? Right. She's happy about being here. So Colette wants hope. You want hope. I want hope. Here's where it comes from. The first thing I want you to see in our text tonight, number one, Abraham gives hope. Abraham gives hope. Look at verses 23 and we'll just say the first part of 24. Abraham gives hope. It says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited." Now, Paul ended verse 22 by saying it was credited to him as righteousness, that because he had faith, God gave him righteousness. Now, that verse right there in and of itself, can you imagine the relief that hit Abraham's head when he heard that? When all of a sudden God said, Abraham, you're justified. Abraham, you're righteous. Can you imagine the relief that poured over him? And indeed, you ought to be able to. It's the same relief you and I felt the day we were saved. It's that same peace that poured over our hearts when all of a sudden God moved in and all that anxiety and all that fear and all that uncertainty and all that doubt and all that hopelessness and lostness that consumed us, all that conviction went in that fail instant and we trusted in Jesus and all of a sudden, here it came. The one songwriter here recently has called it Grace Like Rain. It just poured over me and instantly my fear was replaced with faith. My doubt was replaced with hope. My anxiety was replaced with assurance. And all of a sudden, God poured into my heart. And that's the way Abraham had to have felt when God declared him righteous. Instantly, Abraham, all that you've done, all your wickedness, all your iniquity, you are righteous in my sight, justified in my sight, acceptable to me. I think in heaven, whenever they go around quoting their favorite Bible verses, no doubt Paul's going to quote Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And Peter's going to quote where Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But Abraham, he's quoting Genesis 15:6 when he said, you are righteous, Abraham. That's his favorite verse in the Bible. It's the one when God said, you are saved. And we know that Abraham would rejoice over a statement like that. But see what it says in verse 23? Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited. When that statement is read, when that statement was written, it wasn't just written for Abraham. It was written for us as well. It was written for us to read it and us to understand it. Why? To give us a little bit of hope. If God would save Abraham, then what? God might save me. If God would be willing to justify Abraham based on faith, then God might be willing to justify me based on faith. That gives me hope. Now, you remember Abraham. Two times he passed off his wife as his sister, right? He slept with another woman and conceived a child God never told him to conceive. We know he came from an idol-worshipping pagan background, and yet still, God made Abraham righteous. And we're saying, Lord, if you'd take him, maybe you'd take me. That gives us hope that it's not some rigid requirement that there's no possible way I can fulfill it. It gives me hope if God would save Abraham, Abraham might save me. And so this truth, this Genesis 15:6, wasn't just written for Abraham, it was written for us. It says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Peter 1:10-12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They said even in 1 Peter that the Old Testament wasn't written for them, it was written for you. And when the Holy Spirit, or they said the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of Christ, was in these Old Testament prophets, and Isaiah is sitting one day at his desk, and all of a sudden he gets this revelation that he was bruised for our iniquities, he was crushed for our transgressions, the judgment of our sin fell upon him, by his stripes we're healed. All of a sudden Isaiah gets that from the Lord, and he says, oh, I've got to find out what that's about. And he starts searching, and the Bible says it was revealed to him that he wasn't talking to him, he was talking to you. Write it down, because 2,000 years from now, Isaiah, they're going to need to see that. 2,000 years from now, it's going to be for them. And it's the same way with Genesis 15:6. When God wrote that about Abraham, he didn't just write it for Abraham. He wrote it for you and me so that you and I might have hope. So that you and I could look at Abraham and say, if God would save a two-time and wife-swapping pagan idol worshiper, maybe God would save me. If God would justify that kind of thug based on faith, then maybe God would justify this kind of thug based on faith. Because that's really the point. If you looked at the Old Testament and the only people getting in were the people who were perfectly righteous, we'd be sunk, wouldn't we? But read your Old Testament. Aren't you glad God didn't leave out the flaws of His people? I mean, it'd been tempting, wouldn't it? When you want to promote Abraham or Moses or Isaac or Jacob, to write this thing and really flatter them. That's how you write biographies, by the way. You flatter people. You make them look better than they are. But boy, God didn't pull any punches. I mean, Noah pulls off the great rescue of his family, gathers two of every kind of animal, builds a boat the size of 3 football fields, stays in it 40 days and 40 nights while it's raining, and then what was it, 300 more days after that, comes out, gets drunk, and God puts it in Scripture. I mean, how's that? He wasn't perfect, and God wanted you to know it. Moses, the great deliverer, steps out of Egypt's court into becoming a Hebrew, and God doesn't leave out the fact that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, that Moses wandered from God, that Moses killed an Egyptian. Jacob was the liar. Isaac was pretty much a dud altogether. You know, he's the guy that couldn't see the difference. His mama, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, no offense to Rebekah here, but Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she couldn't see straight for anything. She was the lady that had so much partiality for one son, she couldn't trust God that God would make things work. But you read throughout the Bible, and they've all got flaws. The only one that they say is no sin listed in the Bible for him is a man named Joseph, but you're going to question whether or not he's a little arrogant. You know, how much did he enjoy telling those dreams to his brothers? You know, hey, by the way, you're all going to bow down to me someday. I mean, the Bible didn't pull any punches. Even Paul, remember, after he got slapped in the face, he said, God's going to slap you, you whitewashed wall. You remember that story in Acts? And they said, you can't speak that way to the high priest. And Paul says, you're right, I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to talk to him like that. John the Baptist gets in prison and starts doubting. Peter denied three times. I mean, these guys are messing up. John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. They leave all their flaws in there for everybody to see to give you and I hope. It's what Paul said in 1 Timothy. If God would save me, the chief of sinners, then he'll save anybody. And that's the point with Abraham. And so when we read through this Old Testament, all about the laws and all about the righteousness of God and all about the requirement and the holiness of God and his judgment and wrath on sin, read Genesis 15:6 and read that because of Abraham's faith, God gave him righteousness, and all of a sudden take hope. There's hope that God would save some of us, that God would save any of us based on faith apart from works of the law. So that's what we learned first. Abraham gives hope. But there's a second thing I want you to see. Faith grabs hope. Faith grabs hope. Look at verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, is those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So now he says, it was written for our sake also. Now, that brings a good question. Who is this hour? Who is Paul talking to? Who is the audience? You'd say, well, obviously it's us, but let's get more specific about that. And what does he say? Those whom it will be credited, what? As those who believe. So we're talking about the type of person that gets the hope they want to get from Abraham. The person that reads the Old Testament and says, if God would save that two-timing wife-swapping idol pagan worshiper, then maybe he'll save me. It's the people who believe who grab that hope. And so that really is the important point of that verse. If you want hope, then you have to come with faith to God. He is the one who gets it. He wants you to follow the footsteps of Abraham, not necessarily being Jewish, but to have the faith that Abraham had. Romans 4:18. This is Abraham, remember? And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. In other words, if I'll do that, God will give it to me. Galatians 3:6-9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So what we get right off the bat is that Abraham gives us hope, but faith grabs hope. If you want the hope of God to be your hope, then you have to give God faith. You have to believe in God, and you grab that hope as well. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 4:13-15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. And so very simply, if you want the hope of Abraham, then you have to have the faith of Abraham. Because you understand this, there is no hope found through works. There's no hope found there at all. You'll never get the hope that you want. All it becomes is a seeking and a searching and a scratching for it. And understand it like this. You can look at the word hope in two different ways. You can either see it as a verb, or you can see it as a noun. People who are working for it see hope as a verb. In other words, I hope this happens. I hope I have this. I hope I have eternal life. I hope I'm good enough. I hope I can do that. I hope he'll save me. I hope he'll return. I hope this. Or hope can be a noun. I have hope because I know. I have hope because he said. I have hope because I believe. You understand the difference? Well, when you're in a life of works, hope is only a verb for you. This is why people all throughout the Bible were constantly trying to lower the bar. Remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now notice this. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" That's lowering the bar, isn't it? Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, but notice, what am I still lacking?" Now you get what's going on here? This guy knew that if every command mattered, there's no possible way he's getting in. So he's going to go to the Messiah and say, first, it's what one thing, what good thing must I do? And Jesus says, "You're missing it. Keep the commandments." But notice him here. Well, which ones? Because if it's all of them, I don't really have a shot at this. But if you'll just tell me, you know, the 10 that really matter or the 8 that really matter. And so Jesus is playing the game and he gives him this list. But notice, this guy still realizes he doesn't have hope. He's still hoping because he says, "Well, I've kept, but something tells me I'm still lacking something. I don't have peace. I don't have in my heart that says I should feel comfortable. I've done all these things, but something inside tells me I'm wrong." That's why Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. "Do not think," now this automatically means that's what they thought, "do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And we've talked about this many, many times, but people had this mindset that if they were to be saved, somebody was going to have to come and show them which commandments didn't matter. In other words, they're going to have to lower the bar so we could all get over. But Jesus said, "Don't think that's going to happen. Don't think I came to lower the bar. I didn't come to lower it. I came to make a way for you to get over it." But the point is, everybody steeped in works knew that there was really no chance of making it. That's why they were always trying to lower the standard. That's why they were always trying to lower the bar, because deep down they knew that if it depended on them, there was absolutely no hope. And yet people are constantly trying to seek hope by works. If you go to Guadalupe, Mexico, you'll find there a Catholic shrine, a place where they believe that Mary herself appeared in a vision. And if you go to that place, here's what you'll see. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Catholics crawling on their hands and knees for over a quarter of a mile to get into this shrine to light candles to try to reduce the debt of their loved ones in purgatory. Boy, howdy, would you like your hope to rest on somebody else's willingness to crawl on their hands and knees and light a candle for you? If you go to a river in India, you'll come and it happens once every 12 years. It's called the biggest religious event in the world at any given time, and it's called Kumbh Mela. You may remember we saw a video on this during Lottie Moon videos one time. It's called Kumbh Mela. And what happens at this Kumbh Mela, where these rivers unite, that if you get in these waters, you can have eternal life. Now, the event is great. Someday I think we're going to have to go. It's led by a group of stark naked men lead everybody to the water. When you get in the water, you get this forgiveness. But beyond that, in order to pay penance to their gods, they lay on beds of broken glass, beds of nails. They walk on hot coals. Other people pierce their tongues with swords to forever silence themselves because they've said things that offended their gods. Other people, and almost all people, will strip naked and completely shave every hair off their body, even their eyebrows and their eyelashes, because every hair you throw in the water grants you 1,000,000 years in heaven. Now, man alive. Now, that may sound good. I don't know how many hairs you have on your head. Some of us are going to get more eternal life than others. But you shave every hair you've got, throw it into the river, and you say 1,000,000 years for each one. But you know what the danger of that is? Sooner or later, time's going to be up. You can only throw so many hairs in the river. Sooner or later, it's going to be over. I mean, and that's the whole problem with this work still. These are people in Guadalupe, Mexico. These are people at Kumbh Mela who are doing anything they can do to try to have a little hope. And regardless of what they do, they can be the most devout Catholic in Guadalupe, Mexico. They can be the most devout Hindu at Kumbh Mela. They can do more than anybody else ever did, ever, and still all they can ever do is hope they did enough. That's all they can do. These terrorists that flew airplanes into the buildings on September 11th, all they could do was hope it worked. All they could do was hope this is enough. And that's a tragic, tragic way to live when you live like that. But that's how people who work for it live. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, John 5:45. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." And the hope form there in the Greek is a verb. In other words, you're hoping that by obeying Moses, you'll get into heaven. That's what he said. Boy, what a tragic way to live. You ever witnessed or had them try to witness to you and you witness back to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Mormon, ask them sometime if they know they're going to heaven. Their answer will surprise you because they don't. They'll all tell you the same thing. Well, I hope I do. It's all up to Him. It's all up to Him at the end if I've done enough or if I've been good enough. They have no security whatsoever, no assurance whatsoever. There is no hope at all. Why do you think they ride bicycles all across the world? Why do you think they knock on doors? You would too if you thought your salvation depended on it. You understand why they do that? That's why they're so devout. Why do you think a Muslim would fly an airplane into a building? For hope. They want anything. They're grasping at anything they can have, and that's the whole problem. You don't grab hope through works. You grab hope through faith. You get the hope of Abraham when you believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. If you want hope, you have to believe. It says in Acts 13, 38 to 39, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him," through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things for which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You weren't going to get freed through works, only through Jesus. Faith brings this hope. Faith grabs this hope. So Abraham gives hope. Faith grabs hope. But there's a third thing I want you to see, and this is where it gets really good and important. Jesus guarantees hope. Jesus guarantees hope. This is verse 25. One of the greatest single verses in the Bible. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." This is where it really gets good. It has nothing here to do with what we did. Notice that. Doesn't have you doing anything in that verse. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. And he lists two main events. The first one, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." Now watch that. That's the cross, isn't it? It's His crucifixion. And we understand that rightly. He didn't do anything wrong. We did it all wrong. He had no sin. We had sin. He died and was innocent. We live and are guilty. That's the whole point. He took upon Himself the sin of the world. God's wrath was poured out upon that sin, and Jesus bore the penalty. Jesus bore the curse. Jesus took every ounce of the wrath of God. He took every penalty that sin ever wanted to dish out. He took it all upon Himself, not because He deserved it, but because we did. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Now, really and truly, of course, that is the foundation for hope. If that's not there, we really don't have any basis on which to base our hope, do we? I mean, if we don't have proof that somebody took our sin, took our penalty, you might as well give up hope because it's just not going to happen. You might as well give it up and say, you know, there's no possible way I can ever appease God. That's why you see people on the world. You may remember it a couple of years ago, we showed a video where people were asking, "Who is God?" And all these people on the street were answering the question, "Who is God?" And this one lady is standing there saying, judgmental, sick sense of humor. I mean, this is her view of God. There are people in the world that see God that way. You know why? Because they know they can't ever lift up to righteousness. And the fact that God would judge them just makes them all the more angry. They think it's God's fault. But what they found and determined in their life, I'll never measure up. I'll never be able to please Him. So if Jesus doesn't die on the cross and make a way for salvation, there's absolutely no hope whatsoever. But Jesus did die to make appeasement. It says in Romans 3, 21 to 24, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And so now there's hope. There is hope that even though I'm a sinner, I can be saved. This man named Jesus came to this earth and said, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." He said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself." He said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to save the world. If you believe in me, you will not die, but have everlasting life." This man came on this earth and started making all these claims, all these promises, saying, "I'm going to die for you. I will die for you. I will be the sacrifice." John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God. And even while He's here on this earth, He's saying, "Come to me. I can save you. Come to me. I'll do it." And all of a sudden, everybody around there gets hope. You can read in Matthew chapter 4 where He walked through Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun's not right. Naphtali, and you have to read it, Matthew chapter 4. Just a second. It's going to drive me nuts. Matthew chapter 4. Turn there real quick. That won't make me feel so dumb for turning there by myself. Matthew 4. says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And all of a sudden you get the picture of those in darkness getting hope. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He shows up in his ministry at the age of 30, and for 3 years he's going around passing out hope to people. I'm telling you, I'll save you. I'm telling you, I'll take your sins. You can be forgiven. Get up, paralytic. Take your mat and walk. And he says, I can forgive your sins. He's removing the curse of sin. He's removing diseases. He's removing demons. He's giving hope to people left and right. And all of a sudden, that's what we have. He comes and he dies on the cross, and all of us say, there's hope. There's a chance. But that's all it is at this point, is a chance. Because look at what he says next. Oh, no. First, the Bible says that if we believe that, that hope is mine. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. All of those statements look at his cross and say, there's hope. There is a chance that we won't have to pay for our sin. But Paul goes further here, and this is what I really want you to see. Verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now look at that again. Raised because of our justification. Now we can read that and say, wait. Shouldn't that say that he was raised to give us justification? That he was raised to bring justification? I mean, that's what we'd think it should say, isn't it? It's what we think it should be written there. If you read the King James and NIV, it says he was killed for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. That word for there in the Greek, or because of in my Bible, is the word dia in the Greek. And it's a preposition that literally means through. That's what it is. It is something occurs through this. It's kind of like a mediator channel. So if you want to read it in that sense, it would say, he who was delivered over through our transgressions and was raised through our justification. And the idea is this. It was our transgression that caused his death, right? That's what it says, right? Well, look at what else it says. If you're going to use the word that way in the first half of the sentence, you have to use it the same way in the second half of the sentence. He was killed because we sinned, so he was raised because we are justified. Now, that just almost sounds backwards. You're telling me that God raised him because we were justified. That doesn't sound right, does it? Well, we know he didn't get raised to justify us. That's what his death was for. His death was to justify us. But the Bible says that he was raised because we were justified. So what does that mean? It's a four-letter word. Hope. It's proof. It is proof to you and I that that justification on the cross worked. You understand that? I mean, look at it this way. This man has been on this earth for 3 years. And he's telling people left and right all over the place, I can save you. I am the Savior of the world. I am the Lamb of God. I take the sin of the world. I will die for you. And if you'll believe in me, you can have eternal life. That's what he's been saying. And suppose we say, okay, I need hope. I need what you're selling. I need what you're offering. I believe in you, Jesus. And then on that day at the Passover, he dies on the cross. And they put him in the grave. You know what we've got? Hope. But it's still a verb. I hope it worked. I hope it was acceptable. I hope his death counted. I hope he really didn't have a sin we didn't know about. I hope we didn't really just have us fooled. I hope it really did count. I hope God really did accept him. I hope he really did die for me. We still have a hope, but it's still just a verb. But 3 days later, when he steps out of the grave, you know what happens? That becomes a noun, doesn't it? Now I have hope because I know it worked. Now I know his death justified me. Now I know his death took my sins because he stepped out of the grave to prove it worked. That means it is a guarantee. Jesus claims to die in your stead, but if he doesn't raise from the dead, you have no guarantee that it worked. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if he doesn't come out of the grave, all the promises he made still leave us in the same predicament. I hope it worked. And in fact, really, it leaves us in a worse predicament. It would make us gullible. You actually believe that a man who died and couldn't raise himself from the dead is your Savior? That's what false religions do, isn't it? You actually going to trust Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Gandhi or any of these other fellows to bring you salvation? They couldn't even step out of their own tomb. You talk about a gullible false hope at best. That's what you've got. You're hoping it works. But he stepped out of the grave, and it proved it worked. And so now we don't hope it happens. We build our hope on the fact that it did. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the same word. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is not a verb for us. Hope is a noun. And this is what I want you to understand, Christians. God wants you to have hope. There's no reason to look at this world and see that there is nothing better. There's no reason to wake up in the morning and say, I just don't have a chance. I just don't have a shot. There is no excuse for a Christian to be hopeless in this world. We have the God that took all our sin upon himself, died on a cross, and rose from the dead. And regardless of what this world might throw at you, there is no reason to get down in despair, because we have a promise that something better is coming. We have hope of a better day. We have hope of forgiveness. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Titus 1:1-2, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Titus 3:5-7, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And that's the point here. Christians can have hope because of what Jesus did. Hope because God would save a sinner like Abraham. Hope because we believe, but hope namely because of what Jesus did. If you want to take a sneak peek to the text next Sunday, Romans 5:1-2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." And again, Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And I hope you see the point of Romans chapter 4. In 3:28, he said, "We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We maintain that even though we're sinners, even though we've messed up, even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, God saved Abraham on the basis of his faith. God will save us on the basis of his faith. And the reason we do it is because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to prove that it works. We sang it this morning. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I shall not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives." You know what we call that? We call it hope. There's no reason to go through this life filled with despair and agony. We have victory. We win this thing when it's over. And so tonight, all I would say to you is, if you don't have hope, that means you're trusting in the wrong thing. If you just hope you'll be saved and don't have hope because you are saved, that means you're looking to the wrong thing for your salvation. You see, people who are trying to earn their salvation, hope is enough. People who have tried to do something to get saved, hope it's enough. People who've come to church all their life or read the Bible or been baptized and never really had faith in Jesus, they hope it's enough. But if you want to have hope, give your heart to Jesus. He died on the cross to take your sins. He stepped out of the grave to prove it works. And if you'll believe in him, God will give you hope to know you have been accepted to him. It says this in 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I want you to know, God wants you to have hope. He doesn't want you to go through this life in despair and think there's no way out and there's no better day. He wants you to know. That's why he raised Jesus from the dead. He could have left you in the dark. I mean, his death was his death. It paid the sin debt either way, right? I mean, he could have left him dead and said, "Oh, you're just going to have to hope it worked," and him knowing all like some sick joke, you know, like someday you'll die. And he says, "Ha ha, it really did work. I just didn't want to tell you. Wanted to make you sweat it." It's not why he did that. He brought him to life 3 days later so you'd know it worked. And so you wouldn't go through this life vacillating whether or not Jesus worked, whether or not Jesus was enough, whether or not he really could save. There's no doubt he can. And if you don't know him and you don't have hope, this is how you get it. God's merciful enough to save Abraham. He'll do it based on your faith, and he'll do it because Jesus Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can read it tonight and have hope. We thank you that we can trust in the Lord Jesus and have hope. That we don't leave this place hoping we were good enough or hoping we're acceptable or hoping we've done enough. We leave this place knowing that you did enough, Jesus, and because of that we have hope. I thank you for your word that tells us how to be saved. I thank you for your word that tells us that you died and rose from the dead. And Lord God, I just pray at this time that you would take your word, apply it to our lives, and bring about in us the response that you seek. Make us yours. Give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Sunday nights we just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy's going to play. But still, there's an opportunity for you to respond to the Lord. If the Lord asks you to come forward and spend time at the altar, or you need to pray with me, that's fine. But ultimately, we want to deal with the Lord during this time. So as she plays, you respond to him.